If you have your Bible, turn with me to Genesis chapter 49 as we go through the book of Genesis chapter by chapter, verse by verse. We're coming to the close of the book of the beginnings, but it's not the end of anything, right? God is always working. Isn't that great? God's not finished with us. Like, we didn't get saved and that's it. You know, at the cross he said, "It is finished." And what he was talking about is the payment for our sins, but he is not finished with us. And in our lives is a life of sanctification, a life of setting apart unto the Lord, for the Lord, to serve God. No longer serving ourselves, but serving the Lord. And now as we've walked through the book of Genesis, we have watched godly men make mistakes. Godly men doubt God. Godly men blow it, right? We've watched this happen. Trying to figure out and trying to help out God. God, let me help you out. And yet God's promises to them, to Abraham, that he would make him a nation of many people as the stars of the sky and the sand of the sea. We can't count that. It's innumerable, right? Throughout time. And so God here is fulfilling that promise through his 12 sons, as each son will take a position and a prophecy. Now, Jacob is at the end of his life. Jacob, also called Israel. And he calls all his sons together and he begins to prophesy to them about what will happen in their lives, what they would look like. And it's a picture not only of the person, but of the nation, or I'm sorry, the tribe that they represent. Some significant, some not so significant. And we left off last week with Dan. Dan was a picture, if we can equate it to a city in America, New York. Influential, but idolatrous. And so we see that here in verse 19 in chapter 49, Gad, he speaks of now Gad. Gad, a troop shall tramp upon him, but he shall triumph at last. So the prophecy of Gad, one of the sons, it means troop, military. Bittersweet prophecy. Bitter, the troop shall tramp upon him. So he's going to be beaten up. Frequently invaded. This is what happens to the tribe. But the sweet part of the bittersweet is he shall triumph at last. And he will eventually overcome opposition. And now this is fulfilled. All of these prophecies as we've gone through them. And if you missed anyone and you have a question, go to our webpage, calvarypb.com, and you can listen to the sermons on these. These prophecies of these tribes were fulfilled. Gad is fulfilled in Numbers chapter 32. He settles east of Jordan with Reuben and half of Manasseh's tribe. And a result was they lack protection of Jordan. So they're frequently attacked, forces to become fierce fighters. It forces them to become fierce fighters. And so Gad is a picture of Texas. Exposed border, but it made them tough. And so here, God working out his plan in each one of these tribes. Now in verse 20, bread from Asher shall be rich, and he shall yield royal dainties. And so a prophecy concerning Asher. Asher would be a source of substance, bread, which is rich, yielding royalty. So the fulfillment of Asher was occupied in the seacoast between Tyre and Camel. And it was a fertile land. It produced grain and oil. So Asher is the bread belt, the source of provision for the rest of the nation. And so once again, God is fulfilling his plan as he promised through these tribes. They will significantly affect the earth in time and in their seasons. And so now the prophecy of Naphtali in verse 21 is a deer let loose. He uses beautiful words. So this prophecy, two main aspects of Naphtali. Number one, as a deer let loose, a reference to the joy of finding freedom. And number two, he who uses beautiful words, reference to a special gift of speech. So both are fulfilled by Barak in Judges chapter 4 and 5. Isn't it neat? We can go back. Well, here we go forward, but once we get to those, we can go back now in this New Testament time and see that God has fulfilled these prophecies through Jacob, their father, exactly how they were spoken. It gave Israel freedom from the Canaanite kings in Judges 4, and it composed song of eloquent praise with Deborah in Judges 5. So Naphtali is a picture of Massachusetts. Freedom fighting and intelligent in speech. And so now, most of this chapter, most of the book, we've talked about Joseph, and now we come to Joseph's life. In the prophecy of Joseph in verses 22 through 26. So Joseph is fruitful bough, and fruitful bough by a well. His branches run over the wall. The archers have bitterly grieved him, shot at him, and hated him. But his bow remained in strength, and the arm of his hand were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. From there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. By the God of your father who will help you, and by the Almighty who will bless you with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that lies beneath, blessings of the breast and of the womb. The blessings of your father have excelled the blessings of my ancestors upon the utmost bound of the everlasting hills. They shall be on the head of Joseph and on the crown of the head of him who was separate from his brothers. So here, the prophecy of Joseph, most descriptive of all of these, much detail, several verses speak about it. And it's a prophecy that makes sense, and it speaks of favor. Remember, Joseph, represented by Ephraim, Manasseh, Joseph would be a fruitful bough. A bough is a branch that would be blessed, but was oppressed and hated. It's a picture. We see the parallels of Jesus, right? Jesus came to save his own. His own rejected him. They killed him, right? And then he comes back. It's a picture of the second coming of Christ. When they come back to Egypt, they have to come to Egypt for the bread. Joseph is a picture of the bread of life. They had to come to him to survive because of the famine, a picture of what Christ would do, a foreshadow, a parallel. Twofold fulfillment here. Joseph prospered through his brothers, although they hated him, and Ephraim and Manasseh grew, though attacked often. So Jacob's prophecy reiterates God's special favor. He's made strong by the hand of the Almighty God. God of your father who will help you, and Almighty who will bless you. So the point is, in every area, God will bless Joseph and Ephraim and Manasseh too. And this is fulfilled. Number one, Ephraim became a dominant tribe in the north. Ephraim came to represent Israel in Isaiah chapter 7 and Hosea chapter 4. Also, number two, in the second census, combined population of Ephraim and Manasseh was the most. So over 8,000 more than Dan. They had a most populated tribe out of all of them. Joseph, a picture of California, large populace, blessed in many ways. And then now we come to Benjamin. Benjamin is a ravenous wolf. In the morning he shall devour the prey, and at night he shall divide the spoil. So this prophecy is described as a wolf. Benjamin is warlike character. Why so warlike? He's the youngest brother. Probably picked on all the time, right? Had to do all the bad stuff. Historically, this is fulfilled. Benjamin became most fearsome tribe in Judges chapter 20, 21. Benjamin stood against the entire nation, and he lived a long life with great fighters in Judges and in Chronicles 1 and 2. Notable warriors came from his tribe. So it's interesting, he's a picture of Maine. Stubborn and warlike disposition. And now we come, verse 28. All these are the tribes of Israel, and this is what their father spoke of them. And he blessed them, and he blessed each one according to his own blessing. So Jacob blesses all 12 of the sons. Wide range from the word blessings, right? Some of them are good and some of them are not. Extremely negative for Simeon and Levi. Extremely positive for Judah and Joseph. And now 29 through 30. Then he charged them and he said to them, I am to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite. And in the caves that is in the field of Machpelah, which is before Mamre in the land of Canaan. And Abraham bought with the field of Ephron the Hittite as a possession for the burial place. There they buried Abraham and Sarah, his wife. There they buried Isaac and Rebekah, his wife. And there I buried Leah. The field and the cave that is there were purchased from the sons of Heth. And when Jacob had finished commanding his sons, he drew his feet up into the bed and he breathed his last and was gathered to his people. What a scene. Could you imagine this? He pulls his feet up. Good night. He's out of here, right? And that's what happens to Jacob. So Jacob reminds his sons to bury him in a specific place. He reminds him that Isaac and Rebekah and Leah is there. Notice who he's buried next to, Leah. Remember, Leah wasn't the pretty one, was she? Leah was the one that he was tricked into marrying. So Jacob dies at 147 years old, and he's gathered to his people. And it's a reference to Abraham's bosom. And so here God has fulfilled his plan through his people, through the men and the women that he has chosen to accomplish his goals in achieving a people for himself. We've seen that here in the book of the beginnings. We've learned a lot from the book of the beginnings here. But I want to capitalize on verse 22, the secret of a satisfied life. What is the secret of the satisfied, successful life? As we look at Isaac, Isaac is coming to his closing years, and he's looking at his son Joseph, who gets the significant blessings. Rabbis and ministers and gurus and philosophers throughout history have attempted to answer this question. And the Bible, however, gives us the answer very succinctly. In Revelation chapter 4, it says, verse 11, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." And this is the key. All things were created to please God. Listen, again, we were saved by the grace of God for what? To glorify God. God's going to hold us up like trophies. He's going to present us to the Father as pure and holy. Now, Satan here wants us to look at our faults and failures constantly, doesn't he? He wants us not to think about the God in heaven. He wants to think about our problems here on earth. And so it is God who's created us to glorify him with our lives. And as we glorify him with our lives, we meet the needs of other people around us. It flows out of us. And so as we'll talk about this, it includes you and me. That is why the first component of the Westminster Catechism states that the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. If we exist to bring pleasure to God, the question then becomes, how? How do we glorify God? "And here is my Father glorified," Jesus said directly, "that you bear much fruit." That's in John chapter 15. "And thus, when you bear fruit, you glorify the Father. And when you glorify the Father, you fulfill the very reason for your existence." And that brings us to the next text here. At the end of his life, Jacob draws his attention and ours to his son Joseph. Again, we've gone through the parallels. It was 39 parallels of Joseph as a picture of Jesus. Now, on this side of the New Testament, we can look back and see the parallels. And they were amazing. They were beautiful. So, number one, the reality of his fruitfulness. Let's look at this. Genesis 49, verse 22. "Joseph is a fruitful bough, and a fruitful bough by a well. His branches run over the wall." So again, a bough is a branch of a tree, especially one of the larger or main branches. So it's something that's significant, right? And the Bible defines fruit in five specific areas. And this is important for us to know what that is. So as a new Christian, I used to think, bearing fruit, how many people did I get to know Christ? How many people did I get saved, right? That I led to the Lord. And you'd keep a count. Well, you know, three this year, you know, And you think you're failing because you see other people leading a lot of people to the Lord. But that's not what he's talking about. That may be part of what happens in our bearing fruit. But the Bible specifically talks about it. Number one, Romans 1:13, Paul tells us that the winning of souls is fruit unto God. So there, evangelism is one of those things. And he says, now, I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I often plan to come to you, but was hindered until now, that I might have some fruit among you also, just as among the other Gentiles. So did Joseph win souls as well. He saved his whole family from the famine and the drought. And when we share with our family the good news, we bear fruit that pleases the Lord. So there is an element of bringing people to the Lord, but that's not everything, right? Number two, Romans 6:22 identifies holiness as fruit. It says, but now having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end, everlasting life. And so the holiness is a picture of our fruit as well. Setting apart, setting ourselves apart from the Lord. That's what holiness means, to be set apart, something special for the Lord. He says, be holy as I am holy. And here it says, you have your fruit to holiness and the end of everlasting life. So Joseph displays his holiness as he runs from Potiphar's wife, doesn't he? Joseph lived a holy life. In fact, he is one of only two major Old Testament characters where there is no sin mentioned in his life. Does that mean he was sinless? Absolutely not. Only one person ever walked the earth that was sinless, and that was Jesus. But we're talking about the fruit of their lives here. Number three, Philippians 4:17, for you note takers, it identifies tithes and offerings as fruit. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. So Joseph, this is Paul speaking to the Philippians here, Joseph gave more than money in Egypt. He gave his entire life, right? Number four, Colossians 1:10 says, good works are fruit unto God. It says that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him. Listen, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. So did Joseph do good works? Absolutely. He saved an entire nation from starvation by storing up goods and distributing them to the people in need. Listen, he had the very opportunity when his brothers came back. They didn't know who he was, but he knew who they were. Now, it doesn't get any detail about him showing any anger. Can't imagine he didn't, right? That little thought of, oh, man, I'm going to get these guys now. Doesn't say it. I'm just saying, just perhaps. But that's not what he does. What he does is the right thing. He loves his brothers. He cares for them. He gives them the best. And he takes care of them. And he sets them in the land of special place. And that's what Jesus is going to do when he comes back to the nation of Israel. They're going to see the one that they had crucified. And they are going to mourn. And he's going to forgive them of their sins. And the true Jews are of the tribe of Judah. So not everybody is a true Jew. Those who say they're Jews, not everyone is a true Jew. So Jesus is going to forgive them their sins. And this is a picture of what Joseph does. Provides for them, cares for them. Hebrews 13, number 5. Verse 15, names praise as fruit. Therefore, by him let us continually offer the sacrifices of praise to God. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. And as Christians, this is what we should do constantly. That fruit of praise to the Lord should be constantly in our lips. When Joseph came to Pharaoh with the interpretation of Pharaoh's dream, he directed all praise to God. He doesn't say, yeah, man, I got it all together, does he? He doesn't say, I can interpret anybody's dream, line them up here. He doesn't boast. He gives God the glory, and he says that God is the one who's interpreting this dream. That's in Genesis 41:16. So these five areas, so evident in Joseph's life, are summed up in a sixth New Testament reference to fruit. And that's in Galatians 5:22. If you'd like to turn there, Galatians 5:22. Paul tells us, but the fruit of the Spirit is love. First word out is love. Joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness. And then the final one is self-control. I can have control of myself. Where before in the flesh, I didn't. The flesh would say jump and we would say how high, right? Now becoming believers by the power of the Holy Spirit, we can overcome those temptations and have self-control. So Joseph's life displays all of these fruits as ours should as well. And they are fruits that are produced by the Holy Spirit. As we, listen, this is important, as we submit to the Lord each and every day, by taking our cross and following him. These things just don't happen. Now, the fruit of the Spirit we allow when the Lord is in us, it comes. What does a tree do? A tree doesn't have to move around and shake for its fruit to be produced, right? It just has to be the tree. But there's a submission in our heart to the Holy Spirit because we are challenged, because we're living in a fallen body, in a fallen nature, in a fallen world, and all of these things come against us. And that's why we have to do that. What does Jesus say? Pick up our cross. How often? Daily. This is an everyday thing. To die to myself so that what? So that I can live for God. Die to self so that I could live for God. Die to myself so that I could live for God. And that's what a picture of pick up your cross. Cross is a picture of death. Jesus here in the middle picture, he's praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. And he's saying, Lord, if there's any other way, take this cup from me. He says it three times. And he says, but not my will be done, but your will be done. And so Jesus, like us, should do the will of the Father, right? And here's how this happens. We die to self daily. We pick up our cross and we follow him. And the results of that become the fruits of the Spirit. Gentleness. Sometimes we're so aggressive. Sometimes we're not kind, right? There's kindness and gentleness. Sometimes nobody sees that. Peace and joy. All of these things are fruits of the Spirit which come out as we walk with the Spirit. So Joseph's life displays this, and ours will too, as we submit to the Lord each and every day. So the reason for his fruitfulness. So we just looked at the reality of his fruitfulness through these five specific areas of fruit. Now we'll look at the reason for his fruitfulness in Psalm chapter 1. And it tells us, verses 1 through 3, is blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in the law that he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bring forth its fruit in season, and whose leaf also shall not wither. And whatever he does prospers. So this is an interesting, and I love this song. It said, blessed is the man who does not walk. Notice the motion. He's walking. He does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, nor does he now stop. And what happens when we stop? Well, we stand. Blessed is the man who doesn't do this, does not walk in their counsel, stand in their path, and now they're sitting. sit in the seat of mockers. So look at consider walking with the ungodly. We're walking with them, then we're standing, now we're sitting with them, we're hanging out. He says, blessed are the ones who don't do that, but they delight in the law of the Lord, and on this they meditate daily. They are like a tree planted by the river, that its fruit grows and will not wither. So we see he walks not in the counsel, but his delight is in the law or the word of God. And do we meditate on that daily, day and night? Do we meditate and do we love the word of God? Well, I pray we do. I pray that's why we come twice a week. You guys are the Jesus freaks. You're showing up twice a week, right? You guys are way out there, man. So, you know, sometimes we have people coming in, you know, we see them once a month or we see them once every couple months. But here's what I've noticed in our church lately throughout the last couple years is that people who used to come once a week, or not once a week, once a month, started coming twice a month. Then we started seeing them coming three times a month, and now we're seeing them come every Sunday. And what does that mean? Well, that means there's fruit growing in their life, right? They're delighting on the law of the Lord, the word of God. They want to hear the word of God now, so they're coming more to hear the word of God. People who don't want to hear the word of God, they're certainly not sitting in the church pews, right? I mean, they may come to church for entertainment and different reasons and things like that, but that is encouraging to me because I see the fruit of their life growing. As a tree, it's maturing, right? And they're having this desire now to be here more than they did before. And so Jesus says in John 15, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that bears no fruit is taken away. Now, I think we've read this wrong. Let's talk about it. What, Pastor? Let's talk about it. The Greek word translated take away is aero. A-I-R-O for you note takers. And that's the same word John uses when he says Jesus lifted up his eyes at the tomb of Lazarus in John chapter 11. Arrow is also used in the scripture to mean lift up. So this was a familiar symbol, and God repeatedly used the vine as a symbol of his people in Hebrew scriptures. An example of that is Psalm 80 verses 8 and 9. And yet it was often used in a negative sense in Isaiah and Jeremiah. Just in the previous week, Jesus publicly, if you were with us as we're going through Matthew, he cursed the fig tree because Israel, it was a picture of Israel who bears no fruit. In the parable of the vine dresser, therefore, in Jesus' analogy, the vine dresser would lift up the branch which is not bearing fruit because the branch on the grapevine would be sometimes grow too heavy or would fall down and be full of, and get stuck in the mud, be full of water. So here's what Jesus says, as I read in John 15, I am the true vine and my Father is a vine dresser. Each branch in me, in Christ, it says that he will lift them up. Isn't that great? It's kind of like the father with a newborn baby, and the baby, this is his first time trying to walk, and the baby starts stumbling, the baby falls down and starts crying. The father doesn't go, I knew you couldn't do it. That's not what he does. Oh, he picks him up. Come on, let's do it again. This is the picture here. The lifting up, God helps us when we're broken and when we're bent down. Dead wood is worse than fruitlessness. For dead wood can harbor disease and decay and will never bear fruit. God removes the dead wood from his church and disciplines the life of the believer so that it is directed into a fruitful life of activity. And so I love this picture here because we read it wrong sometimes, don't we? And that's why hermeneutics or homiletics is very important, so that we go back and look at the original wording of what did God say. And what did he mean? And it continues on in John chapter 15 in the second part of verse 2. You don't have to turn there. And every branch that bears fruit is pruned. So now he's cutting away some of the branches that are bearing fruit. Why pruning? What happens when you prune? Well, when you take away part of the tree, all the energy that would go to that way will now go to the fruitful branch. And so there's a pruning that happens. So when we read it in its context, it's very important to understand God helps. He lifts up one branch. He prunes another, right? We all have different needs, and God deals with us in different ways, doesn't he? And here's how we know this is not the getting rid of, as we probably have, it sounds like, that it's taken away, but it's actually meaning lifted up. Because in context, in verse 3, in John chapter 15, he says, "And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit." And in verse 3, it says, "You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you." And so then he continues the thought of being the vine, attached to the vine. He says, "Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me." And so here we have the true context of what he's saying. Those who are not bearing fruit are weak. He lifts them up. Those who need pruning, he prunes. But all are abiding in him. And this is the key to bearing fruit. Listen, abiding in Christ. Like Joseph, whose roots went deep into the well. "In the word abides in you, you will bring forth much fruit." If you take a tree and you cut the branch off the tree and you bring it in the house and say, "Hell, we don't have to go outside anymore and pick mangoes. Here's a mango branch," and you throw it on the table. We'll wait a couple weeks and hopefully some mangoes will grow. Guess what's going to happen? Decomposition. Ain't nothing ever growing out of that thing again, right? But that's the thought of it. It has to stay attached to the tree, to the vine. You know, it's very simple. And so now we'll look at the results of the fruit. We looked at the reality of the fruit, the reason for the fruit, and now the results of the fruit. Genesis, as we spoke about, 49:22, Joseph is a fruitful bough, even a fruitful bough, a well whose branches run over the wall. So his fruit and his life is extending beyond where he's at. So fruitful was Joseph that even the next door neighbors, all of Egypt, were able to glean from his life. When we are fruitful, our fruit extends over the boundaries and spills over to the neighbors and coworkers and families and friends. And the key to satisfied life is simple. It's to bear fruit. And now we know how to do it. It's up to us to walk in the Spirit of God. What does it mean to walk in the Spirit of God? It means to live by the Word of God, to obey the Word of God, and we walk in the Spirit of God. And if we walk in the Spirit of God, God's desire for us, listen, is to bear much fruit. I want to be more gentle. I want to be more kind. I want to be more loving. I want to be more peaceful. I want to have more self. How about you? Am I the only one? Of course we do. We want to be more like Jesus. We want to love people more. We want to be less selfish. And the beautiful picture of that is, Psalm says it's like a tree. What is like a tree? He says, loving and abiding in the word that he meditates on it day and night. Meditating on God and his word day and night is like a tree planted by a river that's roots go deep. And a tree planted by the river is properly nourished, isn't it? Properly nourished tree will bear much fruit. So he is the living water, as an analogy, we're planted in Jesus, we're bearing much fruit, right? Because we're being hydrated by this living water. And that peace of Christ that transcends all understanding as we pray to him will guide our hearts, how we feel, and our minds through Christ Jesus. So no matter what happens to us, God is with us. God will help us. And in so doing, your life will be prosperous without question. Now, that doesn't mean you're going to be rich tangibly, but you could be rich spiritually, right? And which is more important? Certainly spiritual richness, right? Absolutely. We're not taking anything with us. Nothing. Well, we're taking other people with us that get saved, right? So let the word abide in you. As we close, Andrew, you can come up. Let the word abide in you. Have those devotions in the morning. Have those devotions in the evening. Listen, plant yourself by the well of the living water, which is the word of God. The word of God should flow through you. And God will be glorified. Others will be edified. And you will be satisfied. Amen.